Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. I hope you're ready for a great week. I know that I am. I hope your weekend was a good weekend. I had a very interesting one. I kind of call it Mr. Mom. When Becky works at the hospital, I have chores to do around the house. And one of those was after I finished working at the bookstore, I had to go buy groceries, okay? And then run a few errands for Becky, being Mr. Mom. And then on Sunday, I again worked at the bookstore and was the laundryman, doing laundry all afternoon. But it was very nice. I'm glad, Dave, I was able to help out my wife. It should be that way. Marriage is a partnership, and you work together for the common cause. So it was an interesting weekend. But also on this weekend, I have been working hard and sending out messages to all of my Iranian friends, asking them to please write a very short paragraph, maybe just one or two, about what Rahana Jabari meant to them. And the reason I'm asking them to write something special is because in my book I'm writing about Rahana, I'm going to divide some chapters. And in between some chapters, I'm going to have something called Reflections on Rahana. And that's where I'm going to put the comments of my Iranian friends. It's going to be between every other chapter, not every chapter. But I thought this was unique. It was a good touch to the book because it keeps the focus centered on Rahana. It's such a sad and tragic story. And we have to talk about Rahana's imprisonment and her execution. And, of course, that's part of the storyline. That's the bitter, hard, difficult life that she had for 7 years. A 19-year-old girl spends her adult life in prison. That should never be. 7 years and then was executed by an evil regime. And so what I'm trying to do in this book by telling that story is to intersperse it with all of these comments about the beautiful fragrance of Rahana. Because her name means flower in Persian, one of the derivatives of the name is aroma or scent. And so I've called the book Rehana, A Beautiful Fragrance. And that's why I want to keep the focus in on how her imprisonment, how her courage, her character blessed the lives of Iranians all over the world. And not just Iranians, but of course me. This morning I had an opportunity to talk with Rehana's aunt. We had some problems on Skype, but she is going to spend some time with me. Just recalling the last visit, recalling Rehana and what she meant to her. And so I have a huge challenge in front of me. It's putting the pieces of a puzzle together. But in the end, the puzzle will say this, Rehana, a beautiful fragrance. And that's my blessing to the world, to the Iranians, to the Muslims, to everyone about Rehana's life. Something that Nafisi, her aunt, said to me in an email that just blessed me. She said, do you know, Randy, you are connected to Rehana by a cord of love, and not even a rope can sever that love by those words, because that's absolutely true. And so I'm looking forward to this huge challenge in front of me. It will be the joy of my life to write this book, taking my time to put every piece together, because this is not a novel. This is a biography, and it will take some time, but I'm up for the challenge. I'm really looking forward to it. This morning on The Cross in the Desert, we're going to take a look at more religious persecution in Iran. And I always talk about Christianity, of course, but I'm going to focus in on the Baha'i faith, the persecution of the Baha'i faith in Iran. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, Baha'is believe in their theology that the world's major religions are progressive revelations from God. What that means is each is designed for its particular historical era. So the Baha'i religion teaches that Krishna, Zoroaster, Moses, Buddha, Confucius, Jesus, Muhammad, and even the Bab laid the foundation. They were all prophets or manifestations of God for their time. But that the founder of the Baha'i religion, the successor of the Bab, the glory of God, in the most recent manifestation, is the one that should be revered and obeyed. Now, I have some real serious theological problems with their teachings. That being said, is not to critique the Baha'i faith, but to stand up for their rights to believe what they believe. And in Iran, they are horribly persecuted. So understand where I'm coming from today. This is not a critique of the Baha'i faith. I have several followers that are Baha'is, and I like them. They're beautiful people. I love them. I respect them. I disagree with what they teach in regards to who Jesus is, but they are my friends. And today on The Cross in the Desert, we're going to stand up for their right to be heard. And instead of being persecuted, tortured, and killed, we're going to do that today on The Cross in the Desert. Well, as much as I talk about Saeed on my program as being the Iranian Christian pastor who is being held in Iran and should be home with his family, I want to take some time this morning to mention Amir Hikmati. He has now been in prison in Iran for 4 long years. And I want to play for you this heart-wrenching message that his father sent to him. Now, his father is dying of brain cancer. So when you hear him speak, he has real difficulty because of that horrible disease. But I want you to hear Amir Hikmati's father and the message that he had for his son on the anniversary of 4 years in prison in Iran. Let's listen.
Hello there, Amir Jan Azizam. How are you, my love? I miss you very, very much, and I can't wait to reunite with you, hug you, kiss you, and go places with you. Remember, we're gonna go to eating place. I've given you the name of it. I cannot think of it right now, but I will take you there. The first chance I have with you to go out to eat, we're going to try that absolutely good place to go sit down and eat. Havarti. The name of the place is Havarti. Okay? I hope you'll remember the name of the place because I had forgotten the name of it. Anyways, it's a very good place to eat and have fun. Good soup, good solid food, good everything, and plenty of good food. And we will have an awesome time together as father and son. Okay? Love you, son. You'll be good, and we'll see you soon.
The voice you're hearing is Amir Hikmati's father struggling to speak the words to his son, who is in prison in Iran now for 4 long years. And of course, he is suffering from the horrible disease of cancer of the brain. And that's what he said. They would have an awesome time together at this eating place. It just breaks my heart to think that this cruel and unjust regime would keep a young son from seeing his father before he passes. And yet that's what we're dealing with in Iran. Cruel, unjust, uncompassionate people. And I think today's the 31st, in just 9 days, Rebecca Abedini will be 9 years old. She hasn't seen her father for 3 birthdays. And things are very hard on her to think that her father, unless a miracle happens, will miss another birthday. And unless a miracle happens, Amir won't be able to see his father. So I just ask our listeners in this really difficult time to pray for Amir's father, that God in his infinite providence will spare him so that he can see his son. And we pray the same for Rebecca, that God in his perfect providence, in his love and compassion, will pave the way for these families to be reunited, that these Americans can finally come home from this horrible existence, rotting in prison, unjustly persecuted and held captive, not detained, but held captive. Well, speaking of persecution, you hear so much in the news about the situation in Iraq. My good friend Narin and Weah posts every day about the fate of the Assyrian Christians who are suffering a genocide in Iraq. And just recently, back in June, I had a guest. Her name was Juliana Tamarazi, who is founder of the Iraqi Christian Relief Council. Just recently, she was on with Judge Pirino on Fox News to have an update about what's happening to the Christians in Iraq. And I want us to hear it all about it right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Welcome to the Spirit of Debate. I'm Lauren Green. In the last year, some 120,000 Iraqi Christians have been forced out of the region because of ISIS. All over the Middle East, extremism and terrorism has put increased pressure on the Christian population. American-based Iraqi Christian Relief Council is reaching out to help, providing humanitarian assistance. Juliana Tamarazi is the founder and president of that organization, as well as Philo's Project Fellow, and she joins me now from Jerusalem. Welcome, Juliana.
Thank you, Lauren, for having me on. It's an honor to be with you.
So what are conditions like now for Christians in Iraq and elsewhere in the Middle East?
They're terrible. They're terrible. What is gravely unnoticed is the human tragedy that is ongoing for the past year. People are resigning to the fact that this could be their fate, living in storage bins that are really, really small, without any windows, without any ventilation, during the very harsh summers in northern Iraq. Those who have been displaced outside in such countries as Jordan, as Turkey, as Lebanon, living is extremely expensive. And I just came from Amman. Lauren, people, it breaks my heart to tell you, that have started to beg. These people that have been displaced, they were once homeowners, shop owners, they had farms, and now just because they're Christians and just because they're Assyrians by ethnicity, they have been forced out of their homes. The total number of displaced starting 2003, of the Christian Assyrian population in Iraq, from 2003 till today, is over 1.1 million people. This is truly a tragedy that I'm so grateful to be here to talk about.
Juliana, you know, the many of the thousands of displaced Christians have no place to go. And in the case of those in Jordan you were talking about, because they are refugees, they're not allowed to work, which means they're living in poverty. So what are their options?
Their options are truly to be accepted to the West. And the United States of American immigration system has put a halt from what we're hearing. I have not vetted this information, but all of the refugees in Jordan were telling us that the UNHCR has put a hold on the Christian migration out of Jordan from now till about 5 years. So they either have to go back to northern part of Iraq and live in refugee camps there, or they have to find their way out. But without assistance from the West, it's not going to happen. But Lauren, there are, as I said, 1.1 million that have been displaced outside Iraq, about 200,000 that have been displaced inside Iraq, living in these camps. The long-term solution truly is to have our own piece of land in northern Iraq. Northern Iraq is our ancestral homeland. We've been there for 6,700 years. And just like ancient Mesopotamia, different nationalities used to coexist there. What we want today is Beit Nahrin, the land between rivers, which is popular and known as the Nineveh Plain. Nineveh Plain is a region in northern Iraq where a lot of people in diaspora are waiting for ISIS to be defeated and for them to migrate back there, call it home, just like Jews did when they went back to Israel, and start rebuilding their lives. Lauren, it is extremely important for the world to understand. The Iraqi government has failed us. The Kurdish government has failed us. And everyone is equipped to fight for themselves, except the Christians and other minorities there.
You know,
so
Juliana, I want to ask you certainly about that, because this whole idea that the Western countries, and I am assuming the U.S. included, that they in taking in these refugee Christians from Iraq and areas in the Middle East, like, that are being persecuted, why don't they take them in? What is their rationale by not taking them in?
You know, my organization did a study about a month ago, and we found out the Obama administration is allowing about 84% Muslims to come migrate to the United States, 84%, and only 6% they allow Christians to come to this country. We've done extensive study that is available if you'd like to see it, but we just don't understand either. Why is it that the American immigration policy is against Christians migrating to this country?
That's another question, and certainly that's one question we have to ask the Islam administration. But I wonder, you know, the Christian population is dwindling in the Middle East because of the persecution by Islamic extremism. But is the best solution to try to help them stay in that region and fight back, or to get them out?
You know, how can we displace 1.6 Assyrian Christians, also known as Chaldeans and Syriacs, outside Iraq? Which country is going to take them all together, all at once? We are a nation that has given civilization to the world. And if we are extracting them from those regions, we are going to diminish. We will be extinct. Scholars tell us that the Assyrian nation will be extinct within the next 100 years if they are not helped and protected there. You're right. Unless ISIS is defeated and unless international protection is offered to them, these people will go to the slaughterhouse. But it's extremely important for these people to stay home. Many of them want to leave, and I believe, as an activist, every free human should have the right to leave and live wherever they want to. But the ones that choose to stay there, they should be protected and aided. And many want to stay in Iraq. And I have to tell you, there have been so many families that have left Iraq after ISIS attacked to Turkey and Lebanon. And the harsh living conditions have forced them back to northern Iraq. Even from America, people have gone back to Iraq. So this is something that we really encourage world powers and Christians to come along our side. Please visit us at IraqiChristianRelief.org. Start this dialogue with us. I go across the country. I raise funds for basic needs of these people across the region. And also, I go and make presentations. So if anyone is interested, we would love to start a dialogue.
All right. I want to thank you so much, Juliana Tamarazzi. Check out that website.
Thank you so much.
Check out FoxNews.com for more on Christian persecution in the Middle East. I'm Lauren Green, and thanks for watching.
That was Lauren Green. Correction, I had Judge Perino. I'm sorry. It's Lauren Green, a religious writer on Fox News, interviewing Juliana Tamarazzi from the Iraqi Christian Relief Council, and just the atrocious situation there in the Middle East. Can you believe in the last 12 years, over 1.6 million Assyrians have been displaced, and they are powerless against ISIS? They need their own section of the country in Iraq. They need their own protection. They need their own military. They need help desperately. And so really what you can do besides praying is to donate to the Iraqi Christian Relief Council, and you just type in that word in your Google search and you'll come right to it and help out Juliana. She is a voice of hope for the Assyrian Christians. Now, she mentioned the refugee situation. What do you do with over a million displaced Assyrians? Why aren't countries accepting them? Did you know there are Iraqi Christians here in the United States, but they're in prison? That's right. I want you to hear this next report about what our immigration system is doing to welcome Iraqi Christian refugees. Let's listen to it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
They came to America from Iraq to escape ISIS. But so far, the story of these refugees doesn't have a happy ending. John Jessup has that story from our CBN News Bureau in Washington. Here's John.
Thanks, Pat. The Iraqi Christians were fleeing religious persecution from radical Islam. And instead of being welcomed to America as religious refugees, they were arrested and sent to prison in San Diego. Gary Lane brings us their story.
Last year, 300,000 immigrants from Muslim countries were welcomed into the United States. Most came seeking a better life. But what about Christians escaping ISIS?
Our borders open to everyone except Christians.
Mark Arabo is spokesman for the Minority Humanity Foundation. He recently prayed with fellow Iraqi Christians outside San Diego's Otay detention facility. They gathered in protest and support for some of those detained inside. For nearly 6 months now, the U.S. Immigration Service has imprisoned 20 Chaldean Catholics for attempting to enter the United States from Mexico without prior approval. Rarely does the government comment about pending detainee cases. However, Arabo says the INS did tell the families that it lacks sufficient resources to go through individual case files to provide them with an explanation. Arabo suggests the families deserve better.
And so we're going to protest, we're going to pray for the administration and the officials to open up their hearts and minds to the victims of genocide. We're not going to stop, and we're going to hold them accountable.
Iraqi Christian Amr Moshi served as an interpreter for the United States Army during the Iraq War. Militant Muslims threatened his life because he worked for the Americans. Now he's living in San Diego and prays that his 26-year-old cousin, Ziad Mati, will soon be able to join him. Ziad was taken into INS custody last January. His case is finally scheduled to be heard later this week. Amr wonders why his cousin is still detained. He's not an Islamic terrorist, explained Amr, but a kind Christian who would not hurt anyone.
Ziad will not be harmful to this country. It will not be danger to this country. Let him go live with his family. It's not too much. He's young. He can work. He can pay taxes. He can be happy around his family. And his family could sponsor him.
And just moments before this prayer vigil, word came that the mother of one of the detainees inside had died of cancer. The detainee had requested release for a day or two to go see her mother in the hospital before she died. That request was denied. These Chaldean Christians say that's just another example of a broken immigration system. And Amr says many of them now believe America's early troop withdrawal from Iraq is to blame for the rise of ISIS. The militant Islamic group forces Christians to convert to Islam, leave, or die.
They did not finish the mission. And we can't get papers to stay in America. Where we should go now?
When did the symbol of America become a gated fence as opposed to the Statue of Liberty? Give me your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free. These are those Christians.
Gary Lane, CBN News, San Diego.
A heartbreaking story, Pat.
Yeah, I don't understand it. Ladies and gentlemen, maybe you can tell me. I don't know what is happening. We allow criminals to come across the border, and it's not just tens of 20s, it's thousands and hundreds of thousands of illegal aliens are coming across the border. They're being given preferred treatment. they're being bussed into the heartland of America, resettled in various cities, unbelievable courtesies being given to them. And we've got sanctuary cities like San Francisco, where there's a convicted murderer who kills that woman, shoots her down. These crazed killer allowed to come back into this country after being deported several times and given sanctuary. And here are these Christians who are honestly fleeing religious persecution are being put in jail. What kind of a country do we have?
Well, I think that's an excellent point from Pat Robertson of the 700 Club, referring to the sanctuary city that was given to the Mexican person who killed that woman just a few months ago, and it is unbelievable how they are given preferential treatment. Now, of course, I believe in aliens that come into our country, illegal ones, need to go through the process. They need to become legal. I don't believe they should just walk through the gate or across the border illegal. I don't agree with that, of course. But it seems like these Christians are being treated like criminals when they're, you know, simply fleeing religious persecution, and then allowing them to die in prison from life-threatening diseases without real medical help, waiting for their cases to come up. This is unjust, and something needs to be done about the case of these Iraqi Christians. So I just really am saddened to think that this is the way they're treated, and yet thousands of Muslims are allowed to migrate and become citizens here. What are we doing to the Christians who are fleeing religious persecution, escaping ISIS? Shouldn't we welcome them with open arms? This is really deplorable and really, really unacceptable. Well, in the middle of all of the turmoil in the Middle East and all of the bad situations, the injustices that we're talking about this morning, there is a light, a ray of hope from a young Iraqi girl named Miriam. I guess it was about 6 to 8 months ago that the world was introduced to her incredibly beautiful message of forgiveness to ISIS. And that message went viral all over the internet. I want you to hear the incredible story of the miracle of forgiveness from Miriam right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
1 year since the Islamic State overran much of northern Iraq, ISIS has brutalized, raped, and murdered thousands.
We have shared many, many of the horror stories, but we have also learned of one of the little Christians who have overcome, and her story has inspired us all. Gary Lane traveled to Iraq and brings us her story.
For Iraq, the summer of 2014 was like no other. A militant Muslim group known as the Islamic State overran the city of Mosul and nearby villages. Thousands were killed or kidnapped, and more than 1 million people fled into Iraqi Kurdistan. Over the last year, we brought you many reports about Christians who have been forced from their homes because of ISIS right here in Iraq. But there's one little girl whose story went viral, and we thought we'd introduce you to her once again. Late last year, the world was amazed to hear a young Christian named Miriam tell a reporter she forgives ISIS.
انت حسب اي ناحيه الناس اللي ممكن تبقى خرجتك من البيت وتعبتك
ما راح اسويهم ولا شيء بس يعني اقول لله يسامحهم.
Tens of thousands of people viewed her comments on the internet. I recently caught up with the 11-year-old and her younger sister Zamarat as they returned from school. Their family recently moved into a small two-bedroom trailer in a community of displaced Christians in Erbil. So why is Miriam unafraid of ISIS? And why does she forgive the jihadists who drove her from her home in Karakosh?
In the Bible, Jesus said to us, "Don't be afraid. I am with you." And also he said, "Forgive others, no matter who they are hating you. You have to forgive them. Jesus is my Father, and he is my Creator. I have no one else better than him. When ISIS drove us out of our home, his hand was on us, and he saved us."
And when Miriam grows up, she wants to join Doctors Without Borders.
There are people everywhere who need treatment, but they cannot get it because they don't have enough money to go to the doctor, and the doctors aren't usually available. Jesus said, "You've been given freely, so you should give freely." This is why we should love them and provide treatment.
Maryam says she cherishes the Bible because it is God's love story to humanity.
The only story in the Bible is the story of the resurrection of Christ Jesus the Lord, because through that story we can have hope.
And this young Christian says when she prays, it isn't for a bigger home or more possessions.
When I pray that God might help us to go back home, and also that the peace of God might come all over Iraq, and also may God forgive ISIS.
So what is the source of Maryam's unshakable faith and the words of wisdom beyond her years?
The words I am speaking to you are not coming from a random place. They are coming from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave me the words to tell you.
Maryam's father, Waleed, is proud his daughter became an internet sensation.
I'm thinking God gave me a nice daughter to separate the word of Jesus to all the world through the media, not because to famous her, but to give the regard of God to all the people and the peace.
Maryam and Zomarod love singing hymns.
Ya Rabbu Akrubu.
Their mother Alice taught them the words to Christian songs. Alice told me, it seems like the Holy Spirit put in their hearts to love these songs and dedicate this part of their personality to love God and praise God. So they admire this way of worshiping. And finally, Maryam advises Christian children in the United States and elsewhere to love God and share their faith with friends.
They don't need to be frightened, and also, things that happen in their lives, they should learn from us and our lives. This should not be to get something or to get glory for ourselves. It is for the sake of God, because God lives, and we want to do everything for the glory of God, and also for exalting God in our lives.
Gary Lane, CBN News, Erbil, Iraq.
Out of the mouth of babes, George. You know,
yeah, powerful words.
Sometimes it takes a youngster to lead
That's
the way
right.
in
exactly.
these times.
And in this case, ISIS.
I know.
Yeah.
Wow.
Hope they're watching.
Me too.
Well, I'm sure you will agree that Maryam is a light in the darkness of chaos and violence. She has the unquenchable, the unresistible, irresistible love, the unconditional love of Jesus in her heart. She has radical love for radical hate. The kind of radical love that she has is a love that breaks the stony heart, that opens blinded eyes, that enables the hatred to melt. And that's the message of this young 11-year-old Iraqi girl whose message of forgiving ISIS went viral. It's been almost a year, and I just wanted to share that with you because in the midst of everything we're talking about this morning, what's happening in Iraq, what's happening in Iran, there is light, there is hope with people like Maryam. And she's such an example to me that this young 11-year-old girl wants to do something for the glory of God. Imagine that. You know, most of us, we do things for our own self-benefit. Most of us are pretty self-centered. Now, as Christians, it should be a lot different. And her focus, do something not for herself, but for God's glory, that he might be praised. What a wonderful testimony. I want to now take us back to Iran. We're leaving Iraq to go to Iran, where the incredible persecution of Christians, of Baha'is, is so prevalent there. The Iranian regime persecutes, punishes, tortures, and discriminates against almost everyone. But this morning, I want to focus in on the Baha'i faith, and I explained to you a little bit at the beginning, really a little bit about them. I'm not endorsing their theological beliefs, but I'm endorsing their right to worship and believe without being persecuted, without being killed. And this morning, I want to take us behind the scenes and introduce us to some of the Baha'i people. I have Baha'i friends. They're lovely, very peaceful people. They believe in a world peace. And of course, I think all of us as Christians would agree with that too. But I want you to learn a little bit about the history of the Baha'i faith and the reason for persecution in Iran. And so we're going to play this 7-minute documentary to give you an idea of what's going on behind the scenes in Iran with the persecution of the Baha'i faith. Let's listen right now on The Cross in the Desert.
The persecution of the Baha'is in Iran.
Kia ora and welcome to Baha'i on Air. Many of our regular viewers will be aware of some of the Baha'i teachings about the equality of women and men and our big goal of the unity of humankind and world peace. But one thing we would like to make people more aware of is how members of the Baha'i faith are being treated in the country of Iran. Ironically, this is the birthplace of the Baha'i faith, and ever since the inception of the Baha'i faith, Baha'is have been terribly persecuted, thousands of believers have been killed, and this has happened in various phases throughout history again and again, and it's still happening today. This is something we would like to make people aware of, and also to, you know, show people how they can possibly show support and get justice for people to not be persecuted just because of their religious beliefs.
So since the birth of the Baha'i faith in the mid-1800s, the Islamic clergy and the government of Persia, Iran, have refused to accept the existence of this new religion. Baha'is believe that there is one God who has sent down many different prophets and messengers, or great teachers, over the ages to educate mankind in the spiritual principles and the universal truths of creation. Among these teachers, whom Baha'is all believe in and respect and admire and revere, are Buddha, His Holiness Jesus Christ, Moses, and of course, the founder of Islam, Muhammad. Unfortunately, the dominant schools of thought in Islam have promoted an interpretation of the Holy Quran that refuses to accept that there can be any prophets from God after Muhammad. This interpretation meant that members of the Baha'i faith have been branded as heretics and infidels in their own country from the moment that the faith was born in the Persian Empire in 1844. In those early days, some 20,000 followers were killed by the authorities, and Baha'u'llah, the founder of the Baha'i faith, was exiled from his homeland for nearly 40 years until his passing in Acre, which is today in Israel.
My name is Ariana, and I'm from Iran. I'm living in around Manica area. My parents, they both were killed in Iran. My father was in 1980. He got them, they disappeared. We didn't know what happened to them. We know that by this time they're killed. And my mother, next year after that, the National Special Assembly, she was active Baha'i, and they also capture her and execute her. It has been going on in Iran for a long time. My sister and brother, they're out of Iran, fortunately, but we are all suffering from what happened to our parents.
You've recently written a book about it. Do you want to tell us about your book and why and how you wrote it?
This book actually is not something that I wrote. It's a collection of the letters and comments of the people about my parents, my father's poems, and the diary. So this has been collected and put together. So we both is just sort of put together for our parents, so people know actually what happened to them. Because in these diaries is explanation of what's happening in Iran every day to them. And it's really historical.
We all know we are living in a world where knowledge is increasingly the key to progress for individuals who aspire to even the most humble of personal goals. In such a world, it is hard to imagine a more destructive and deleterious policy that any state could inflict upon its citizens than the denial of education. These policies of denial of education to Baha'i youth are now also being escalated to levels more worrying and more despicable than even the most afraid of the Baha'i families thought might happen.
You can look at the insanity of these savages, the total inhumanity of the persecution still continuing, not only against the Baha'is, but it's even, you know, against everybody else. I mean, it's a crazy, crazy world. And the fact that generations of Baha'is now, basically we've lost these generations. They have, you know, the persecution that the parents, no work, no education, and the desire of the Iranian government, the Islamic government of Iran, wanting to basically exterminate the Baha'is from Iran. And it has impacted them to some extent, but what is invisible is that the very action that the Baha'is in Iran have taken vis-a-vis the persecution, their persecutors, and the responses that they have made, I firmly believe that it's been responsible for transformation of the Iranian community in Iran. Millions of Iranians have been transformed in good ways. As a result of seeing the perseverance of Baha'is of Iran, they stick with their belief system, and without persecuting anybody else, but without killing anyone or being violent.
I think it's really important for us to remember, especially in New Zealand, that we do have a voice and that we are able to contribute to the betterment of this situation in Iran, even though it's so far away. But because of this international outcry, this is the reason that things are not worse. Unfortunately, in the past, what had happened was that a lot of the persecution happened because it was not highlighted and because the international community were not aware of what was going on. So this is really crucial.
I think you have a better idea of what's at stake here. Very basically, as you listen to that mini documentary, the very basic reason that the Iranian regime refuses to recognize the Baha'i faith is that they teach that there is a successive prophet beyond Muhammad. And of course, in Islam, the final prophet, if you will, is Muhammad. And of course, you have in the Baha'i faith the Bahu'ullah, who claim to be another prophet. The basic teaching of the Baha'i faith, besides equality and world peace, is that there is one God who has sent all of these prophets for different errors, Jesus being one for his error. Of course, as Christians, we have a theological problem with that. And in a nutshell, if you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, it answers that question about the idea that God is continually sending prophets. It says very clearly, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but, and here's the important information, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as his name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, in a nutshell, yes, God sent prophets at one time, but in the era, the Christian era, incarnated himself as a human being in the person of Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, and that Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is God manifested in the flesh. He's not a prophet for that dispensation as Moses was for this dispensation. The very basic error of the Baha'i faith is that there is constantly the succession of prophets culminating in Bahu'ullah, where in Christianity, God himself took on human flesh. It's not prophets that we listen to. It's Jesus we listen to. And there is the very basic difference. But again, this is not a program so much to critique Baha'i theology as to talk about a group that you may not have heard a whole lot about that is persecuted for their faith in Iran. And they should have every right to live out their faith. They should have every right to go to university and not be discriminated against. They should have every right to practice their faith. But of course, in Iran, the government says no to anything or anyone except Islam. And of course, the Baha'i faith is an offshoot of Islam, and it's not recognized. It's taught that it is heretical according to Islamic teachings. Well, what I want to do, I want to continue on this trend. I want us to become more acquainted with the problem, the struggle for the Baha'is in Iran. And this is a documentary that has just come out. It's called To Light a Candle. I want you to hear a little bit about what this documentary is all about right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
We're here with Lale Rezai, and we're going to tell you about a really exciting event coming up at the University of Oregon. I watched the film already that you're going to show, and I'll just say up front, it touched me deeply because of the situation that's going on in your country. Talk to me a little bit about the film, and let's get people kind of excited in what you're trying to do with this.
Sure. You know, the film is called To Light a Candle. This film was made by a filmmaker and journalist, Mazyar Bahari. And some people in my community may be familiar with him since we just had the movie Rosewater at the Bijou.
Yes, I saw that, yeah.
Yes, and he was a Newsweek correspondent to Iran from 1998 to 2011, I think. And when he was in Iran, he was detained himself in prison. And he had an opportunity to make the film he made about his life. But he came into contact with Baha'is while he was in prison, and he decided when he was free to make a movie about the persecution of Baha'is in Iran. So this movie really tells the story of the Baha'is, the history of persecution, and also the latter part of the movie deals with the formation of this university, the underground university, kind of an informal university, that was formed to help the Baha'i students who were denied access to higher education.
Because right now in Iran, if you're Baha'i, if you're of the Baha'i faith, you are not allowed to go to university and be educated.
Absolutely correct. In addition to that, Baha'is are denied many other privileges, you know, that other citizens are allowed.
And what you're going to focus on at this panel that you're going to have. So what's going to happen is you'll show the film at the University of Oregon.
It's about 55 minutes film.
And then people will be able to ask questions of some panelists that you have, some experts that can talk.
Yes, we're very excited to have some wonderful panelists. We're glad that you're going to be there as our moderator. We're certainly happy for that. But, you know, we'll have Mr. Iraj Kamalabadi. His sister has been detained for 7 years already in prison for being one of the Baha'i leaders, and she has a sentence of 20 years to serve. So it'd be nice to hear from someone who has such a strong family connection and who's very familiar with the situation of Baha'is in Iran. And we also have a law professor who has expertise in human rights. So we're excited to have kind of a discussion with the community and be able to talk about this and what we can do in our local community.
Why do you think this is so important, and what can people in Eugene do about a situation going on in Iran?
Well, I think that anytime we can raise awareness about any type of human right violations, it's good to do it, you know, because I feel we each have a role to play. One is to kind of become familiar with what's happening with any time of tyranny that happens in the world, and then think about, by just talking about it, how can we help individually? For me, it's very dear to me because I'm an Iranian Baha'i,
right,
and who has the privilege of living in this wonderful community of Eugene. But I think others, you know, for example, we hope that maybe other professors will hear about this and maybe can lend their services to this Institute of, it's called Baha'i, B-I-H-E, Baha'i Institute of Higher Education.
And there's also on the website, which will give people the website information, you can go and tell the Iranian government what you think, and it matters. Your voice matters.
Absolutely. And the website, as you mentioned, is called Education Under Fire, and is easy for everyone to access it and send a message to the government of Iran.
And I think if people don't understand, this isn't about Baha'i. This is about human rights.
Absolutely.
And if people don't understand your faith, they can also look at, well, what if it was you? And you weren't being allowed to be educated simply for what you believe.
Yes, that's an excellent point.
And that's the injustice.
That's it.
So really the point is to bring awareness, show this film, which is wonderful. I loved it. I watched it twice. But to show this and then get people to just talk about it, get involved, use their voice here in Eugene, where we're good at doing that, but absolutely. Use it for some other people that really need our help.
You put it perfectly, absolutely.
All right, good. Well, thank you for being here.
Well, thank you
for having
me.
I'll see you on February 26th, Lillis Hall.
Lillis Hall at 7 p.m.
At the University of Oregon.
Yes.
All right.
Perfect.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Well, the name of the documentary film about the persecution of Baha'is in Iran, which is an event that is in the past, it was a few months ago, the name of the film is To Light a Candle. And I like the point that was made by her, the guest, that this really is not so much about the Baha'is as it is about human rights. You're not allowed to go to university and study because of your religious convictions and your beliefs. And this should never be. It is the problem, not just in Iran, but all over the world. It is oppressive governments and cultures that refuse to allow any other viewpoint. And here in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, even though we fight for our freedoms and human rights every day, too, from a government that wants to control us, still here. We can carry our message publicly. We can talk about our beliefs publicly. I hope that is going to continually be true because there is a struggle even here. There is discrimination even here. But yet, in spite of all of those things, this is still a free nation, and we still can proclaim our beliefs and hopefully not be discriminated against or punished because of our religious background. But as I mentioned, as I'm thinking about Iran and what goes on with the Baha'is, I know that we even here have a struggle, and it is not an easy task. So human rights should always be in the forefront of our discussions. We should have the right to believe and the right to practice without hatred, discrimination, and imprisonment. And the Baha'is know all about that. You know, about 32 years ago, there was a horrible execution of 10 Baha'is in Shiraz, Iran. One of them became so well known because of the act of kindness that she demonstrated when it was time for her to be executed, and she would pass the rope and pray with those other Baha'is that were about to be executed, and then she herself at the end allowed herself to be executed. She actually kissed the rope and said a prayer for humanity. Her name was Mona. Her last name is a difficult name to pronounce, but for the sake of my audience today, her name is Mona. I want you to learn a little bit about this courageous young Baha'i girl, just 16 or 17 years old. She was a teacher, and her life came to a tragic end, just like Dear Rahana, because of this regime that is so evil that it persecutes and punishes and executes anyone who believes differently than them. We're going to hear the true story of Mona here, the angel of Iran, right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
I was born into a Baha'i family in Shiraz. Before the revolution, Baha'is never had the freedom, but they never had much problem either with the government. It was very scary time when the revolution was happening, especially in 1979, they started burning the houses of the Baha'is in Iran. And one of my sister's house was burned. That morning, I remember that you see the smoke in the air. It was very scary. She and my another sister, they lost everything in the fire. Mr. Mahmoud Nejad, he converted to the Baha'i faith himself, and my father was the same. My dad never had a brother, and he never had either. So they become close friends, and they were sharing about how they became a Baha'i. And when he was his turn, he said, let me go home and bring Mona. I want Mona here when I'm sharing how I became a Baha'i. As he was sharing about how he became Baha'i, Mona was just pouring, crying so hard. And that night he couldn't take her back. She said, Mona slept over at our house. She said, I can't take her home. So Mona was so emotional to hear all this story, you know, about her father. So this is a picture of my family and Mona's family. It was the first day of Nowruz. We had lunch at our house, and this is me and my mom, and this is Mrs. Mahmoudinejad, my father, my sister Mona, my other sister Mr. Mahmoudinejad, my brother, and that's my another sister.
Mona was very beautiful, very kind. She always smiled.
So on October 22nd of 1982, we heard that Mona and her father been arrested. So her father, we weren't much surprised because we knew they're after him. But arresting of Mona was very shocking. That why they took Mona. We thought maybe they took her just because to scare her mother and her father, and they would let her come home soon because Mona was only 16 years old. But she never came back.
She was a children class teacher for the Baha'i children. And also being Mr. Mahmoudinejad's daughter was another crime because her father was very active, very well-known Baha'i. Mona had really the same quality as her father. She was very strong spiritually.
One of our friends, he stopped and I sat in the car and he said, "Did you hear the news?" I said, "What?" He said, "Three people were executed in Shiraz last night." I said, "You know who they were?" And he mentioned the names, and as soon as I heard Mr. Mahmoudinejad, I was just shocked. On my 15th birthday, I was so excited because I was ready to declare to be a Baha'i. And then at that night, they executed 10 women, and Mona was alone. In a way, I was relieved that they're not suffering anymore in the prison, and they're gone, and they're happy. But it was very painful to lose them.
I learned from Mona to be a stronger Baha'i, because she has so much love for the humanity and for the children, you know, in the world. I knew Mona had so much passion. You know, she was very happy of being a children class teacher. And when I heard the reason she was executed was because she was teaching a children class, I decided to fulfill her dream. And since then, I'm teaching, you know, children classes. And it brings so much joy to my heart because I know she's really happy about it.
And that is the sad, tragic story of Mona Mahmoudinejad, the young 16-year-old Baha'i faith teacher. She was arrested in prison and executed because she was teaching. And it's a sad and tragic story. Mona asked to be the last to be hanged so she could pray for the strength of the other nine Baha'i girls. When her time came, she kissed the rope, prayed for humanity, put the rope around her neck, and basically hanged herself. And Baha'is remember her for her courage, her devotion, her love, and actually for forgiving those who so wrongly persecuted her. My good friend Paymane has written something about child execution and the hanging of Mona and another 16-year-old girl named Atifi several years ago. And of course, as always, I'm going to read what she writes for me. That's my obligation, my joy. I love to read what Paymane writes. I want to mention one thing before I read this. Please be in prayer for my dear friend Paymane. In just about 2 weeks, she's going to go to the UN there in Malaysia, and she's going to have an interview. And the interview is a process for her obtaining freedom. to go to another country where she has more freedom and she can be placed in a better situation. So Peymanet is very excited about this. She is really, really emotional, of course. We have met many times on Skype and prayed together for God to just give her favor with the UNHCR refugee situation there as she goes in just a couple of weeks. Please be in prayer that God will work in her life and bring her really true freedom so she no longer has to hide her faith and has to be careful when she goes out in Malaysia. You know, Malaysia is an Islamic country. She has to be very, very careful of the things she says and the things she does. So please be in prayer for my good friend Peymanet. But I want to read this morning her tribute to Mona and to the young 16-year-old girl Atafi that was hung in Iran more than 12 years ago. It's about child execution. And so here's what Peymanet writes. One by one are in a group, in public, are in secret. They are just killed. Intelligent, thoughtful, powerful, powerless, strangers, acquaintance, they're just killed. By the noose or by the bullet, by a car or torturing, purposely or even accidentally, they are just killed. Muslim or non-Muslim, Shia, a Sunni, they are just killed. High-ranked or low-ranked, lecturer, pastor, teacher, laborer, they are just killed. Friends are sometimes killed. Opponents are most certainly killed. Man or woman, young or child, older or adult. Child, yes, even a child. Even children are easily hanged because they shall be killed. Everybody who is dangerous must be killed. Even children might be dangerous, so they must be wiped out from the face of the earth. Even Mona Mahmadinejad, she was 17 years old. She was killed because of her faith as a Baha'i. Such a young girl was such a big danger for the Islamic regime in Iran that they had no choice but stopping her breath by a rope. They believed that she was somehow going astray. She was wrong, a sinner. If she was, how is it possible that the God of love and forgiveness took the opportunity of saving her and leading her to the right path from a young girl who was not even yet 18? Even getting married at that age is not advisable, since the philosophy of life and the personal views change when a person gets more mature. How did they kill the one who is not yet allowed to decide on her own clothes, on her own education, on trips, or on her own marriage? If she is not matured and wise enough, if her mind is not complete, if she does not deserve to even have her basic human rights, why? If she deserves death, she deserves to have a complete human rights too. Old or underage, mature or immature, with wisdom or without wisdom, she did a great thing to show the other women, her friends in front of her, to make her scared of death. But what she did, instead of crying and shaking, instead of shouting and begging for her life, she kissed the rope of death. She kissed the rope that was giving her the same destiny as her father had with another rope 3 months ago. She gave the rope a kiss of love. Yes, with this kiss, Mona Mahmadinejad was called the Angel of Shiraz, and the regime lost one more time 30 years ago. The regime lost, but they haven't learned any lessons. Mr. Khomeini died. Many Muslims, mullahs died. Presidents came and went, but nothing has changed. Executions did not stop, but tripled. Torturing, suppression, and injustice did not stop, but increased. Children's executions continued too. Mona was executed at the age of 17, more than 32 years ago, and history did not forget it. Many others were executed during years after the history did not forget. And in 2004, it was Atefi's turn. 16-year-old Atefi, the victim of this regime, the victim of poverty and culture, was executed a week after being sentenced to death by Haji Rezai, the head of the court, on charges of adultery and crimes against chastity. 16-year-old girl on charges of adultery and chastity, and you know what? The judge himself put the rope around her neck. What had this girl done to make the judge so scared, so angry, or so what, that taking her life was not enough by pen and command? What had a child did that he wanted to take her life by his own hands? What did she do that they announced she was 22 years old? They lashed her and killed her at the age of 16, and history did not forget it. And you know what? Time history had a lesson. In 2015, the judge that put the rope around Atefi's neck himself died in prison. But it's not the regime who learned the lesson. The executions will not stop, and more children will be hanged, and the regime will be more eager to see more bodies dancing on the rope in the dawn wind under the dawn morning star with the saddest music of wailing. And history is watching, and history will not forget any of them, and God is watching. God will not forget them either. Thank you so much, Peymane, for reminding us of the injustice of this regime killing and torturing young children under the age of 21. Horrible, unthinkable, and unacceptable. I want to talk to us after the music break about the power and the miracle of forgiveness that Miriam has demonstrated, that young Iraqi girl we heard about just earlier. But first, I want us to hear brand new worship music from Matt Redman. This is the title track from his newest CD. It's called Unbroken Praise.
Praise unbroken, praise unending. Be yours forevermore. Praise untainted, praise unfading. Be yours forevermore. Be yours forevermore. Unbroken praise, be yours.
Forever, Lord, take this life. Let it become your throne. Unbroken praise, be yours, God. Forever, oh my praise, be yours, God. Forever, Lord, take this life.
That's brand new live worship music from Matt Redman called Unbroken Praise, a beautiful example of the way praise music should sound. Unbroken praise. Why do we praise God? Why is our heart filled with praise and adoration to our God? Why can't an 11-year-old Rocky girl stand up to the evil, vicious ISIS? And how can she say, I forgive you? How can you do that? Well, the answer is in a revelation of God's mercy and who God is. And I was thinking this morning, the appropriate place we could read is the life of Jesus. He is God. He was filled with mercy and compassion. But I also found a psalm that beautifully expresses the compassion and mercy of God and how someone like a Miriam can look in the face of evil and say, I forgive you. Why? Because God is so merciful. And we are containers, our hearts are containers of his mercy and grace. I want you to hear the words of Psalm 103 this morning as it talks about this great God of mercy and grace. Let all that I am praise you, Lord. May I never forget the good things you do for me. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. He revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. The words of Psalm 103 are painting a picture. Just imagine a blank canvas without any words or expression, and soon you see the red paint begin to blossom on this canvas. That red being the source of compassion and mercy. You see all of your diseases healed by the hand of a sovereign God. We see how Jesus treated the sick and the hurting. He said, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And they brought to Jesus the sick and the diseased, and he had compassion and mercy on them. And he forgave all of their sins and healed all of their diseases. That's what the psalmist says here. He forgives all my sins. He heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. You see, that canvas is taking shape. That picture is becoming clear. This is the picture of our God. I remember talking with Modest, one of my Iranian friends on Skype, and she was telling me the story how, as a young child in school, the teacher would come to the class and talk to them about Islam, and they would have to be taught the precepts of Islam. And this was a class of all girls, of course. There's no mixed classes in Iran. The co-ed does not exist. And the teacher, Mata, said to us, you better wear your hijabs on correctly. Because if you don't wear your hijab properly, that in the judgment, Allah will dangle you by your hair over the fires of hell, because you didn't wear your hijab properly. And Modest told me she was terrified as a young child. You see, that is the picture, the portrait, that the Iranian government paints of who God is, dangling young children over the fires of hell by their hair because they didn't wear their hijab properly. What we see here in Psalm 103 is something totally different, a completely different portrait of who God is. It says here, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. You see, our God is holy too. And he has wrath for his enemies. But the Bible says that his anger endures but just for a short time. Why? Because our God is filled with so much compassion and mercy. There's not a conflict there between the attributes of God. God is completely just and completely holy. But what do we see at the cross of Jesus Christ? We see a great demonstration of the balance of his attributes. We see Jesus, a sinless Savior who did not deserve to be there, willingly took our sin punishment. So there is the justice of God against sin. It's clearly revealed there. His arms were stretched out in judgment against sin, and yet he was sinless. And yet those same arms that were suspended in judgment are the same arms that wrap themselves around the sinner with love and compassion. So in the cross, we see both the justice and the mercy of God in perfect display. It's hard for Iranians and Muslims to understand this concept because they're taught that they must do something themselves with their own problems and guilt and sin, that they shouldn't depend on someone else doing something about their problem. And therefore, they reject that Jesus died in their place as a substitute. But there isn't anything we can do about our sin and our problem. The debt of sin is an infinite price that can only be paid by a loving Savior, and that is Jesus. And we see that, excuse me, so brilliantly stated and painted here in Psalm 103. It says, he does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. Now, in fact, the psalmist, once again, reminding us of God's mercy, paints a beautiful image of the cross here by saying he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Can you imagine that? The book of Malachi says that he has thrown our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. That says very clearly to you and me that God does something about sin. He is serious about sin. And out of his love and mercy, he has done something about the problem of our sin. He has removed it. And where was it removed? when Jesus hung on the cross and said of those that nailed him there and put him there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And as he gave up his spirit, he said, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished means that our God of great mercy and love did something dramatic and compassionate already done for us more than 2,000 years ago. He poured out his wrath on his own son, who willingly took that wrath so that you and me can be spared from that judgment. And instead of receiving his just wrath that we deserved, we received a beautiful robe of perfect righteousness that covers our sinfulness. And we wear that robe of righteousness when we go into the judgment. And God looks at that robe of righteousness and he sees Jesus. He sees forgiveness. He sees what Jesus said, it is finished. That's hard for human beings to understand, that God steps in and takes our place in the judgment. What we deserved, he took away. And he bore our sin and our guilt. He took away all of our shame. He cleansed us, made us white as snow. And when we trust in Jesus, we are given that perfect robe of righteousness. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. You might have grown up and experienced a hateful, abusive father. But the Bible says that God, your father, is not abusive. He's not hateful. In fact, he's the complete opposite. He is compassionate. He is forgiving. I have a friend who lives in Merivan. It's at the border of Iran and Iraq. And when we chat, she talks about how her father has a problem, that at times he has been physically abusive to her. And it was through this experience that my friend in Merivan, Jila, became a Christian. And now she knows that she has a real father, her heavenly father, that is always kind and compassionate and loving and forgiving to her. So if you have a father that you have run from in fear, God, your father, is much different. I'm thinking of the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told, that a man had demanded his inheritance. The son wanted to spend it on all of his own lust. And so the father gave him his inheritance. He went out and eventually ended up in a pigsty, broke, despaired. And he said, well, I don't like this existence anymore. I think I'll just go back to my father, but I know he won't forgive me. I'll just plead with him to be a hired hand and hope for the best. And yet, Jesus says that his father came looking for his son, his wayward son, his prodigal son. And he saw him in a distance. And when he saw his son, he ran towards him, embraced him, kissed him, put a robe on him, rings on his fingers, and said to his servants, go kill the fatted calf, because today my son is alive. He once was dead, and now he's alive. And Jesus was painting this beautiful portrait in the story of the prodigal son about who God is, loving and compassionate, and that he runs toward us with his unconditional love. The Pharisees and the scribes that were listening to that story were offended at the portrait that Jesus was painting of who God was, because their God was simply a God to be feared, a God that you had to live up to his standards without failure. They could not relate to the God that Jesus was painting, the God of compassion and the God of love. Today, if you have this experience in your life, where there has been nothing but hatred and abuse, you can run into the arms of a loving God today who will cleanse you, forgive you, heal you, and make you his own child. And he will treat you with the utmost respect and kindness and dignity and compassion that you deserve. And I'm talking about Jesus. He is full of unfailing love. He is full of compassion and mercy. He will fill your life with good things and crown you with love and tender mercies. That's the God that Christians worship in unbroken praise. That is the God that forgives and restores and heals your brokenness. Today we've been talking about Miriam's prayer of forgiveness for ISIS and the unjust persecution of Baha'is in Iran. And as always, I ask you to pray for my Iranian friends, to pray for their hope, to pray for their freedom, to pray that they will know this God that I'm speaking of, this God of great compassion and great mercy. And in your prayers today, please remember my goddaughter, Peymaneh. I affectionately call her that. She needs your prayers, as within the next 2 weeks, she has a very, very important interview with the United Nations, UNHCR. Thank you so much, Patricia. Thank you so much, Vito, for spending time today on the Cross in the Desert. Thank you for everyone who came into the chat room today. You're so welcome all the time, and I am so grateful to your support. I thank you and bless you for being in the chat room today. God bless you. I will see you very soon this Thursday on the next edition of the Cross in the Desert. Have yourself an incredible week.
The curse.